Well, before we come around the Lord's table, and in fact in preparation for the Lord's table, I'll get you to open up the Lord's Word, and I'll get you to open up to Hebrews chapter 2. This is where we've kind of parked over the last number of weeks, Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to come back and look at verse 9 again this morning, just verse 9. So Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 9 reads, "But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Picking up from our study of last week, if you were here, we said that the writer of Hebrews here is asking for us to do something that is singularly definitive, something conclusive, something compelling. And what that is will actually carry you all the way down to the end of the chapter, down to verse 18. And you say, well, what is that? Well, two words he asks us to do. There in verse 19, "But we do," here it is, "see him." He's asking us to see Jesus. And you'll remember last week we discussed this, that the meaning "see" there has the idea of looking intently. The gaze closely. I like that word, gaze. Gazing. That's picking up from what Bunyan used in Pilgrim's Progress of what Christian did when he looked at the cross. He gazed. He lingered at the cross. So that's the same idea here. Seeing. You could even translate it to study, or interpret it to study. Again, that's what he wants us to do. The object is Christ, and he wants us to study Christ. He wants us, even better, to meditate upon Christ. So that's what the writer of Hebrews at this point is telling us to do, to put our eyes on Christ, to set our gaze on him, to meditate upon him. To put it another way, take your eyes off yourself. Take your eyes off your circumstances. Take your eyes off your trouble. Take your eyes off your trials, in fact. Not to minimize them, and they may be real, they may be arduous, they may be difficult, they may be painful, they may be even strenuous and heartbreaking. But see only him in the midst of it all. Gaze directly upon the Prince of Glory. And the question then comes, well, why is that? Well, as we discussed, beholding of the Son of God becomes, listen, it becomes the instrument of your sanctification. It becomes the instrument of my sanctification. It becomes the means by which we grow and mature and actually become more like the one we are beholding. Let me ask you this. Do you feel your faith weakening this morning? Are you in need of great strength? Are you tired of being undisciplined? You tired of being unstable? You tired of being moody? Frustrated that your spiritual life kind of goes up and down, up and down? Some days are high, sometimes are low. You tired of that? Do you feel hopeless, sluggish, apathetic, and in need of a jolt of life into you? Are you struggling with assurance of salvation, having bouts of fear, anxiety, doubt? What about those besetting sins? Would you like to have complete victory over them? Are you tired of falling into temptation? Tired of having your flesh win? Well, let me say this. If you find yourself answering positive to any of those, then you're in good company. That might be the good news. And not just with us, not just with some of us here, but you are going to find yourself in good company with those who read this letter in 65 A.D., because they too, facing great external and internal difficulties, these Hebrews, as they were called, they found themselves in need of great understanding, greater understanding, in need of greater faith. They were in need of greater endurance, in need of greater stability. They were in need of greater power, in need of greater peace, in need of greater hope. In a word, you could say they needed a revival. Do you need one? Well, where does all that help come from? Where does a revival come from? What would be that remedy or the solution? I mean, what were they to do and what are we to do? Well, yeah, go back to the text. It's two words. Let's not complicate this. It's to see Him. See Him. That's it. See Him and be supplied. See Him and be strengthened. See Him and be comforted. See Him and be counseled. See Him and be saved. James Smith, writing in 1858, put it this way. Oh, my soul, look to Jesus. Whenever Satan assaults you, whenever foes beset you, whenever needs oppress you, and when death stares you in the face, look to Jesus for grace, and He will bestow it. Look to Jesus for strength, and He will impart it. Look to Jesus for comfort, and He will confer it. Look to Jesus for counsel, and He will give it. Look to Jesus for salvation, and He will offer it. Look for all that He has promised, for all that you feel you need, and He will not deny you what is best for you. Remember, ever remember, that Jesus is a sun and shield. He will give grace and glory, and no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. End quote. Listen, this has always been the message of hope. From 65 AD to 1858 to 2019. This has always been the message. See Him. Look to Jesus. Look to Him. Meditate upon Him. Study Him. Gaze. Fix your eyes on Him. Now, again, if we do that, and in fact, if you go back to the text and look closely at the context here, the writer actually says something a bit more singular, as I said, something a bit more conclusive in this whole business of gazing. There's something specific, something particular that we are to see. Yes, we are to see Jesus, but it's not necessarily seeing, let's say, Jesus in the Old Testament. As good as that would be. That's actually not his point here. It's not even necessarily seeing Him being born in the manger, which is good to see. It's not even necessarily seeing Jesus being baptized, fulfilling all righteousness. Not even healing the sick or feeding the 5,000 or going up on the mountain and hearing him preach that sermon. Or even the discussions with Nicodemus. All of that is absolutely good. Absolutely, we need to see Him there. But that's not the seemingly definitive issue that the writer of Hebrews wants us to see or gaze at. You say, well, what is it? Well, you notice it comes in the second half of this verse. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, and here it is, watch it, He might taste death for everyone. So while it is good to go back and see Jesus in the Old Testament and see Jesus at His birth and see Jesus walking in the countryside and teaching parables and teaching on a mountain, healing the sick, showing compassion, all of that is very good. Seemingly definitive, conclusive and compelling, the writer of Hebrews says, if you want sanctification, if you want a jolt in your life, if you want revival in your life, there is one particular gaze upon Jesus you need to have, and that's where Him on the cross, Him in His death. Jesus dying. Let's be more specific. Jesus taking my place. Jesus taking your place. Jesus dying for sinners. Or as it's put here, Jesus tasting death, experiencing the full fury of separation from His Father that, by the way, began not just on the cross, but began in Gethsemane. I think we just sang about it. And we might come back next week and talk about that even more. When we talk about what is tasting death and tasting death for us, we always just go straight to the cross. But that separation, which resulted in sweating drops of blood because of the anticipation and the anxiety, and that began in the garden. He started dying for you in the garden, not just on the cross. That's what he wants us to gaze at. And that theme, by the way, that theme of Jesus' death, as I pointed out to you, and you can still see it in your bulletin from the outline when we surveyed all these verses, it goes all the way down to verse 18. The whole section here down to the end of the chapter is on Jesus' death. And that's why at the top, if you get that right, you get the rest of the bottom right. You notice twice there in verse 9 he says death. Verse 10, sufferings. Verse 14, you have the word death there twice again. Verse 15, there's another mention of his death. Verse 17, you have that word propitiation. Propitiation obviously implying death, that Christ was a sacrifice. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But propitiation is appeasing God's wrath. And that's what he was doing. He was taking care of your sin. He was washing your sins away. But in a sense, appeasing or washing God's wrath away, so that there could be reconciliation between you and God. And even in verse 18, you see another reference to suffering. So whether it's suffering there or death or propitiation, you can see it from verse 9 to verse 18. What we are to see about Jesus is see him dying, seeing him on the cross, seeing him take our place on account of us, for our benefit, on behalf of us, however you want to word it. So, we do see him, and verse 8, just to make the contrast, we don't see him reigning on the earth just yet. That's coming. That's the whole point of verses 5 to 9, or 5 to 8 rather, in quoting Psalm 8. He is the king. He is reigning from heaven, and he will come, and he will put every enemy of his under his feet, and he will restore man to his dignity and to his honor as he was intended, as he was initially created there in Genesis 1 and 26, when it was, let us make man in our image, let us make him in our likeness, and let him rule, and let him subdue. I mean, all of that man lost in the first Adam, the last Adam will come and restore all that. That's verse 8. So we know that's coming, but we do not see him that, but we do see him in our mind's eye where? Suspended from on the cross between heaven and earth, dying in our place. It's interesting, isn't it? Here you have a people who are experiencing a real trial, being persecuted. Just to remind you of the context here, you have a people who are being persecuted by the state, the Romans. Christianity wasn't a legal religion. Judaism was, let's go back to Judaism. At least we won't be persecuted. But some of you know this. Leaving your family's religion, you get persecuted. You get pressure from your family. You get shunned, in fact. So whether it's pressure, whether it's persecution, they're really in a pickle. And they're thinking about going back to Judaism. They're in need of faith. They're in need of endurance. They're in need of a bolt, as I said, a jolt of life into them. I mean, what would you say to them? The writer of Hebrews takes them on a theology class. He gives them a theology lesson. A Christology lesson. He says, the solution to your problem is we need to go back to the cross. We need to go back to where it all began. I mean, if you're a Christian, where did it begin? Where did your Christianity begin? It began in church? No, it began at the cross. Church might have been a surrogate to that, but your Christianity, where you, as the song says, first saw the light, At the cross, where I first saw the light. Remember that? It was at the cross. So he takes him back to the cross, and he unpacks all that the cross means. And he says in two words, see it. See him. Gaze upon him. Understand it fully. See him. Nailed to a cross. See him bearing in his body the sins for all of those who would believe in him. Does that make sense? G.I. Packer, you know him, and he's written a number of books, probably the best book, and if you hadn't read it, he wrote it about almost 40 years ago, I believe. I would commend it to you. It's called Knowing God. It's a book on the attributes of God. It's one of the first books I read as a Christian. Loved it, still loved it, sometimes even go back and reread it. There's a chapter on the doctrine of adoption. Actually, the title of the chapter is The Fatherhood of God, but it unpacks the Father, God as Father, but also with that, the doctrine of adoption. But he says this, and I thought this was very insightful. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. Did you catch that? If you want to ask someone who is a Christian and ask them, what is Christianity? One of the first things that they should say is, or a simplest way of answering it is, well, God is my Father. I am his son. That's what a Christian is. Christian is having God as your Father. That's what J.L. Packer said, and I think that's absolutely right. And that's really the heart of 1 John in many respects. I was thinking about that. And I was thinking, what would the writer of Hebrews say? I think the writer of Hebrews would say this. If you want to judge how well a person understands the gospel, ask him what he makes of the death of Christ and what the message of the cross is. Wouldn't you say? I mean, that's the theme all throughout this book. He keeps going back to the cross. He goes back to Jesus' death. And that's why as we move forward, he'll talk about Christ as the high priest. And he'll talk about the sacrifices in the Old Testament and compare it to Christ in the New Testament as the sacrifice. I mean, it's all about Christ's death all throughout the letter. Because if you understand Christ's death and you understand that Christ died for you, the rest of the world will grow strangely dim. Not to minimize your problems, but in the light of Christ's death and your eternity, it'll be looking like this. And it'll be the motivation for you to persevere. You understand, look, my life is short. My life is not my own. As Paul says, for me to live is Christ. I do one thing only. I press on and pursue the goal, which is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's all I do. And here's Paul planting churches, evangelizing late nights, early mornings, being scourged, thrown into locks, in the stocks rather, and in the jail, and in the midst of all that, writing letters from prison. And he still has joy. He still has peace. He's just grateful. And where's that gratitude come from? Gratitude comes from just looking at Christ. So as I said, if you want to judge how well a person understands the gospel, ask yourself, what do you make of the death of Christ and what do you do with the message of the cross? You want to see how much God loves you? Look at the cross. You want to see how bad it could really be? Look at the cross. Like I said, everything, all your troubles, your trials, the difficulties, your pain and your problems, they're going to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Where? At the cross. J.C. Ryle understood this. He said, we can never attach too much importance to the atoning death of Christ. It is the leading fact in the Word of God on which the eyes of our soul ought to be ever fixed. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sin. It is the cardinal truth on which the whole system of Christianity hinges. Without it, the gospel is an arch without a keystone, a fair building without a foundation, a solar system without a sun. This, after all, he says, is the master truth of Scripture, that Christ died for our sins. To this, let us daily return. On this, let us daily feed our souls. Some, like the Greeks of old, may sneer at the doctrine and call it foolishness. But let us never be ashamed to say with Paul, be it far from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. So see him, gaze upon him, study him. But see him on the cross. See him dying, bearing in his body the full fury and wrath for your and my sins. Now, since the death of Jesus Christ is the heart of Christianity, you could say the security of our salvation, even the power of our sanctification, I obviously think it's best that we not just gaze upon it, but study it. We make sure we fully grasp exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross. And so in the next couple of weeks, I want to unfold that. I want to unpack that. I mean, if we are to gaze upon it, we need to gaze upon it. We need to gaze upon Christ. And so, well, we're not going to draw this thing out, but we do need to make sure we're all understanding what Jesus was doing on the cross. This is not only the point of salvation, it is the power of our sanctification. And so for this morning, just in our time remaining before we come to the Lord's Supper, I just want to give you a bit of a primer on the death of Christ. Just give you a few basic points that in the next couple of weeks we'll flesh it out a bit. Okay? I mean, this is good. In the timing of coming around the Lord's table, we are to proclaim his death. And so that's what we're doing. And so I just have 3 points that I want to walk you through, okay? 3 points regarding Christ's death. Let me give those three up to you up front, and then we'll work our way through them. And like I said, we'll do this very briefly. Number one, I want to take you through the assumptions presumed by the death of Christ. The assumptions. What's behind the death of Christ? Secondly, we want to discuss the actions required by the death of Christ. Not just the assumptions, but the actions. What was going on in the life of Christ and in his death? And then thirdly, let's talk about the achievements. The assumptions, the actions, and then the achievements gained by the death of Christ. Okay? Again, this is just a primer. This is just should be a basic understanding. In many respects, I'm preaching to the choir. But it's always good to hear. As we sometimes sing, I never get tired of the old story. Because it's the old story that becomes the means and the instrument of not just my salvation, but my sanctification. So let's look at number one. Number one, as I said, is the assumptions. The assumptions presumed by the death of Christ. In other words, what's behind the death of Christ? Why was there a need for Christ to die? Now, you should answer this one. The death of Christ was necessary. Why? Because of what? Because of sin. Right? We have to teach about sin. We have to preach about sin. No sin, there's no salvation. No sin, there's no understanding of the need of a Savior. The death of Christ was necessary because of man's sin. I don't have time to take you to all the verses, but you just remind you of Romans chapter 5. Paul makes the point that through one man all have sin. And who's the one man? It's Adam. That's why getting Genesis right is very important. You need to understand not just Genesis 1, you need to understand Genesis 2. And of course you need to understand Genesis 3, because Genesis 3 launches the rest of the Bible in terms of a plan of redemption and the unfolding of the Messiah to come. But do you ever wonder, by the way, why Genesis or the Bible doesn't begin with Genesis 3? Why doesn't it just begin with man rebelling and man falling into sin? What's the point of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? Well, Genesis 1 is a creation, as you know. It's to point to the fact that God is powerful, God is creator. But we can also add that God is wise. God is good. Look at, I mean, everything is in order. Everything is good. And he's wise in putting it all together. He's powerful, obviously. We see that. So it teaches us about God. But the goodness of God also comes in Genesis 2. Because he not only creates man and woman, but he puts them in a garden. And the garden is full of beautiful trees, full of fruit. And they can eat of all the trees but one. All but one. And yeah, you're probably with me. You're like, if I was there, I'm like, just that one over there. I'm looking at all these. Forget about that one. Let's go eat all the other ones. As I pointed out to you last week, no. As we're to gaze at Christ, the woman gazed at the tree. I mean, she looked at it long enough to see that it was good for food and delight to the eyes and making one wise. And she ate. And then she gave it to her husband. He said, where was the husband? Right next to her. Well, God said, in the day that you should eat of it, you should surely die. Well, she ate of it. And she dropped dead. Well, it might be all right. There was doubt in God's character. There was doubt in God's word. And they ate. But Genesis 1 shouldn't have brought any doubt of God's character. Genesis 2 shouldn't have brought any doubt of God's goodness and benevolence. Again, the trees, the rivers, the precious stones. I mean, this is paradise. That's what the Garden of Eden was. That's what Eden means, paradise. And because of the fall, they rebelled against God. They wanted, you know, I threw this word out the other week as I was teaching a Bible study on this. They wanted autonomy. You know what autonomy means? Autonomy, autos, namas. Auta means alone. Namas means law. They wanted to be a law unto themselves. They didn't want to serve God. They didn't want to obey God. They wanted to submit to the lordship of God. That's the nature of sin. Questioning God. Rebelling against God. And they sinned. And with that sin, with the eating of the fruit. And yes, it's the eating of the fruit, but that's not the issue. The issue is the rebellion in the heart. They plunged the rest of the human race into sin. And if that moment God came down and judged them for eternity, he would have been absolutely just. I mean, that too is behind the death of Christ. That too is an assumption. God's justice. God would have been absolutely just. In fact, even today, God would be absolutely just in sending you to hell. Why? Because you're a sinner. Yes, you've inherited a sin nature, but you too have sinned. And you too are culpable. You too are responsible for your own actions. Every word, every action will be judged. So all that's the bad news. But the good news is that you don't have to die. Man didn't have to die. Adam didn't have to die. In fact, the good news is right there in Genesis 3 where God tells, in fact, I always say it's not really good news to the serpent because that's who he was talking to in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of your seed of Satan, you might crush him or nip him on the heel rather, but he, the seed of the woman, will crush you on the head. He's going to have the final victory, and that's the unfolding of the Messiah. That's the first gospel, as we call it. So there's good news in the garden. There's bad news. The man is a sinner, and he will be cursed, and he will go back to the dust that he came from. And women will have pain, multiple pain in their labor, multiple actually births, and not just pain in the births. But ultimately, spiritual death, spiritual separation from God, living forever in his unfavorable presence. Again, this is all the bad news that we know, but this is why a substitute had to come. This is God's plan. God says, I will send the substitute because you can't substitute for yourself. So in the assumptions presumed by the death of Christ was necessary because of man's sin. It was necessary because of God's justice. And it was also, you could say, necessary because of God's love. And so he had to send a substitute. He had to send someone to die. And that person had to be sinless. Because there aren't any choices among men because all men are sinners. I can't substitute for you. It's just rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. Right? So the sacrifice for sin, because the wages of sin is death, must be sinless, and therefore it must be who? It must be God. That's why when we understand the gospel, we understand that Jesus Christ is God. He is God incarnate, God in flesh. God is a spirit, and God can't die in spirit, but he can die in flesh. And that's why God is fully man and fully God. I mean, there was a bit of foreshadowing, of course, in the Old Testament. so they could see it coming. There was the bulls and the goats who were sacrificed and that took away the temporal sin, gave them temporal atonement, temporal substitute. But as we'll read a little bit later in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sins. I mean, even that, not just a man can't take your substitution, but a bull? Why would you think a bull could be a substitute for you, or a goat could substitute for you, or whatever animal you want to put on the altar? Now, the sin bearer must be a man in order to provide for the possibility of substitutionary death again, so that God and man can be reconciled. So again, we're talking about what's behind the death of Christ. Why did God send Christ? Why is Jesus dying on the cross? What are we looking at here? Why is he there? He's there, and we can recite the soundbite. He's dying for me. He's dying for my sins. But why is he dying for your sins? Because I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. So either I pay it. You know what a wage is, right? A wage is something that you have to pay. So either I pay it or somebody else has to pay it. And I don't have enough wages to pay this debt. So that's why Jesus is precious, because he paid the debt that I could not owe. Let's move to a second point here. Not just the assumptions, but let's move to Christ himself, the actions. The actions required by the death of a Christ. And we've already said this, he was a substitute. He paid the penalty, and he became the substitute on our behalf. God became flesh willingly, compliantly. In fact, if you go to our text, you can see a few verses that intimate this. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, right? We're flesh and blood. We're human. He, this is Christ, he himself likewise shared in the same. He took upon himself flesh at a particular time. Born of a Virgin Mary. Born in Bethlehem. Born in a manger. He shared in the same. He shared in the same flesh and blood. And the verb there has the idea of he willingly. At a point in time, it continues. He allowed himself to become flesh and blood. Let that settle in your minds. Did he have to? He didn't have to, but he wanted to. And it's not just Christ's passive obedience. Theologians talk about Christ's passive obedience. That is, and it's not so much passive, but just to differentiate it with active. But his passive obedience is his obedience on the cross, that he endured the suffering for the penalty of all of us breaking God's law. But let's not forget about his life as well. For 30-something years, he lived a holy, blameless, perfect life unto the law. He never sinned. He never sinned. He was tempted at all points as such as we, but without sin. He was perfect, because he had to be a perfect sacrifice. As I said, theologians call this Christ's active obedience. In other words, listen, not only did he pay the debt that should have been yours, but he lived the life that should have been yours as well. That's why he is a complete, perfect sacrifice. He lived the law perfectly, and he died our death. Those are the actions required by the death of Christ. He had to live your life, and he had to die your death. Why? So that we can be seen by God in the eyes of Christ as if we lived the life that Christ lived, and that we died the death that Christ died. Do you get that? Theologians call this also the great exchange. God takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on us, and he takes our sins and he puts it on Christ. What a deal. What a swap. Is God just? Absolutely. His justice is met. Is his love is met? Absolutely. Is his mercy met? Absolutely. His grace is met. And you think of all the attributes of God, they're all shown, they're all on display. That's why you gaze at Christ, because you see God in his glory. You see Christ in his glory. But thirdly, not just the assumptions, not just the actions, but just finally the achievements gained by the death of Christ. That is, what are the results? Well, obviously you get salvation, but let me just break it down even more. There's many, but let me just mention seven. And this is all throughout the New Testament. This is the heart of even 2 Corinthians. Paul says, you are no longer under the old covenant. You are no longer under or in Adam. You're no longer under the ministry of death. You're now under the ministry of life. In other words, you're free. You're free. You're no longer in bondage. You're no longer a slave to sin. No longer a slave to the law. Not only has Christ freed you from the penalty of sin, it's not only given you freed you from the power of sin, but of course one day he will free you from the presence of sin, right? You achieve righteousness. You achieve redemption. You achieve forgiveness. You achieve justification. You achieve reconciliation. You achieve adoption, as I mentioned earlier. These are all yours. These are all yours. You're adopted children to the Father. You're the brethren to Christ. He's your kinsman redeemer. And even on Wednesday night, we talked about what the church was and even what we are. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. How about that? You have the Spirit of God in you. Friday night, some of us went to an evangelistic meeting called Change. Well, that's part of the deal as well. You get changed. That's one of the achievements gained by the death of Christ. He transforms you. He takes your old life and crucifies it with him on the cross and then gives you a new life. You become born again. You've heard that term before, John 3. And it's necessary if you want to go to heaven. Three times he told Nicodemus, you must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again. No one will see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So you get a changed life. I mean, where did that new desires come from? Where did those new affections come from? I mean, one day you're living for self and today you're living for the Lord. Where did that come from? You go down to verse 14. The end of that verse, that through the death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's what you gain. You afraid to die? You afraid to die? You might be. But Christ has defeated death. There's nothing to be afraid of. Satan is the god of this world, but he's not to be afraid of. He's just on borrowed time at the moment. And as I said, we're saved not just from the power of sin or penalty of sin, but the power of sin and then ultimately the presence of sin. Obviously, there's a lot more to say, but we need to come to around the Lord's table now. But there's the assumptions. It's just a brief reminder. As we gaze at the Christ of what's going on there, gaze at the cross, the assumptions, the actions, the achievements. Listen to me very closely. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, if you're a non-Christian here this morning, I trust what we've shared with you is enough for you to come to your senses. Do you really want to die in your sins? Do you really want to stand against the Lord and against his anointed? Do you think in a battle array against him you're going to win? Let me encourage you. Let me exhort you to stop your rebelling against God and be at peace with him. Be at peace with him. What? You're not going to win that battle. You really want to spend eternity? Eternity. The Bible's clear and you know it. God has put an eternity in the heart of man. You know you're an eternal being. And you know that there's a God. You can suppress that truth all you want, but somewhere down there, it's there. You're willing to spend eternity with the wrath of God abiding on you? Gaze at Christ. As Josh and Paul said earlier, repent and believe. Josh and Tommy. Repent and believe. Now, for us who are Christians here this morning, I hope you're glorying in the cross. I hope you're glorying in Christ. I hope, just running through that again, that you can say with Peter that he is precious. And more than that, I think that's enough gazing where we also too come to our senses and repent of our apathy, repent of our discontentment. I mean, it should motivate us to persevere, to run with endurance, to wake us up out of our slumber, to be more zealous, to be more loving, to be more holy, to be more pleasing to the one who died in our place, to obey him. I mean, we call him Lord and not do what he has said, then perhaps one day he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, before coming around the Lord's table, let me conclude with one quote from Horatius Bonar. He says this, the secret of a believer's holy walk is his continual recurrence to the blood of the surety and his daily communion with a crucified and risen Lord. All divine life and all precious fruits of it, pardon, peace, and holiness, spring from the cross. All fancied sanctification which does not arise wholly from the blood of the cross is nothing better than Pharisaism. If we would be holy, we must get to the cross and dwell there. Else, notwithstanding all our labor, diligence, fasting, praying, and good works, we shall be yet void of real sanctification, destitute of those humble, gracious tempers which accompany a clear view of the cross. End quote. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning that we can gaze our eyes upon your beloved Son and our dear Savior, can be reminded once again that we are Christians. And while we may not always act like Christians, we need to be reminded that Christ died for our sins and thus not for us to live in sin. And so, Father, we ask that you would wash us, forgive us, Lord, renew a right spirit within us, restore the joy of our salvation, revive us. And even now as we come around the Lord's table, may this time be a sweet time of communion between us and you. And we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.